All right, well, we are continuing our sermon series on Advent, or the walk, the journey up to the coming of Christ. And we've been talking about how to worship, how do we respond to Jesus, and not just in this time where we're approaching his birth, but how do we respond to Jesus always? And that natural response is a response of worship. And by its nature, worship is a responsive movement. The idea is not just one of feelings in our hearts. It's a looking to God and seeing how he moves and responding naturally to that movement. The Greeks, the early church fathers, likened this to a divine dance where we are invited to move with this Holy Trinity in love on this earth. And so they saw worship not just as what we do now when we sing, but worship as a life that is devoted to moving in response to God's movement on earth. And so as we talk about worship, it's a greater concept than just this time. It's a concept that fills our whole life and calls us into something greater than the world we see in this moment. The greatness of God himself is what we start to move in and live in. And so we're going to read a little bit of the story of the Magi, or the wise men, again, and then we'll study in Psalm 95. And so let's begin with prayer and the reading of God's word. Father, as we come together right now before you, we don't just come wanting truth for this moment. We don't just come wanting to think about Jesus and his birth and what that is to us. We come longing for you, for the truth of your word, for your heart, your life to change us. And so we ask, Father, that we would be open to the truth of your scripture, that you would fill us with life and joy and love, because these are the things that you yourself bring to us. We pray, Father, that as we contemplate what it is to worship you, that it would change the way we come and worship as a church as we gather together, that it would change the way we think about the lives that we live each day. We want to be people who live consistently in worship every moment, whether we're singing and praising, whether we're serving, whether we're resting, whether we're celebrating. In all things, God, we want our hearts to be turned towards you. So use this time now to inform us and form us as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew 2, 10 through 11, which is almost the end of the story of the Magi, says this: "When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. And entering the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Psalm 95, 1 through 7 says this: "Come, let us shout joyfully to the Lord. Shout triumphantly to the rock of our salvation. Let us enter his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout triumphantly to him in song. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. The depths of the earth are in his hand, and the mountain peaks are his. The sea is his. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us kneel before the Lord, our maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep under his care." Psalm 95, 1 through 7. So today we're talking about bowing your knees. There are lots of times in life where something is happening around us and we have a natural response, or maybe a trained response, that we engage in. So have you ever been to a professional football game or baseball game, or even like a high school baseball game or football game or other sporting event, and been there at the beginning where they say, "Please rise for the national anthem," and then everybody rises, and then there's like the seven guys in the audience who are not paying attention, they hear the music, and what do? They stand up, right? They've been trained to stand up over time. There's this natural response. Some of you may like cover your hearts and sing along, but you have an instantaneous response this moment. Or if you're driving down the road and you hear the sirens going off and you see the lights flashing behind you, what do? You pull over. Some of you are like, "Gun it," but you don't really gun it, right? You like pull over and you let the ambulance pass, because you're not getting pulled over for a speeding ticket, right? You're all better drivers than that. Good. So then the ambulance goes around you and you know what to do. There are other times in life, though, that are even more natural. So, for instance, when someone smiles at you, do you know that biologically you're wired to desire to smile back at them? And you actually have to, like, overcome that to not do that, which says a lot about some of you, right? Because you've like, overridden this natural desire to have joy in the face of joy. But that's okay. That's fine for you. I would encourage you, maybe think about smiling. It's good for your face. It's like a face workout. So, you know, there are all these times in our lives where we naturally respond. And this that we just read, the wise men, is just as much of a natural response. And I hope that by the end of the service, you realize that the example of the wise men bowing their knees, kneeling before Jesus, is the same response that you were made to have. Not just to have now, but to have for all eternity. And so in this story today, we're going to focus on the wise men and how they bowed down and worshiped Jesus. What an amazing and special moment. Can you picture it in your mind? They've been to Herod, and that was a hairy situation. And then they leave Jerusalem, and the star that they saw that told them of the coming king reappears, and they follow this guiding star to Bethlehem, and they find the home that Mary and Joseph and Jesus are living in. Now, mind you, Jesus is no longer a baby, so in your brain, you have to erase baby Jesus, and you have to make him two-year-old Jesus, which means he's walking and talking, and he has jam on his face and boogers in his nose, and his hair isn't straight, even though his mom's, I mean, he's a two-year-old, right? Two-year-olds are kind of ubiquitously the same in every culture. And so they enter in, and they find Mary and Jesus there, and they worship. And part of their worship is dropping to their knees and then giving him their gifts. But they fall down into this natural position of kneeling. And this position of kneeling is inherently seeing someone who is greater than you and making yourself lower than them. It's a position of humility, right? It's actually getting down low, which is the definition of humility, is to lower yourself. And they naturally do this. Now, these are not just ordinary men. They're well-studied. They're wealthy. They're people of influence and power in their culture, and they're coming down as those people. And even though this is just a young boy, they are bowing down in worship. They are bowing down and worshiping a two-year-old. Can you imagine the strangeness of that scene? Is this what we do for two-year-olds? How do we normally respond to two-year-olds? Some of you are like, you turn and walk away. That's what you do, right? Like, you're overwhelmed by two-year-olds. You don't know what to do with what's happening in front of you. Some of you get down at their level, and you're like, come on, give me the knuckles. And you got like a whole routine of like greeting the two-year-old. Some of you want that two-year-old up in your lap to read stories and to hug. Some of you just laugh because two-year-olds are silly, right? They're just tiny human beings who are figuring out the world. And their response to this two-year-old is to bow down and worship. What do you think Mary and Joseph are thinking? Yeah, I think that they're, can you imagine this? I mean, they live with this two-year-old every day. They know everything good and bad about this two-year-old, who, by the way, was sinless, so you can eliminate some of those things that you deal with as a parent, right? And yet, at the same time, there's lots of things that two-year-olds do innocently. Can you imagine the questions that he would have asked? They're bowing down and worshiping him, and he's like, why are you wearing funny hats? What's that bump on your nose? Why do you smell like a camel's behind? You know, like all these natural things that two-year-olds do in this moment. And this moment is happening with all of these things going on. And so there's this oddness about the scene, but there's a naturalness to the worship of the wise men. And it's because they're not just worshiping a two-year-old, it's that they're worshiping God incarnate. Because we know that as believers, because we walk by faith, not by sight, we know that the world that we see is not all there is, right? Like, we know that this physical reality is a limited perspective, and even science shows us that. Like you and I, we don't perceive every band of light that exists. There's infrared, and there's ultraviolet, and there's other strains of light that we can't see. Some animals can see them, some of them can't, but they exist all the time. They're invisible to us. In the same way, there's an invisible world around us all the time, a spiritual world. And the truth is that spiritual world will outlast this world, because this world must fade and perish so that the true world, the spiritual world, can come, and the new heaven and the new earth will be remade within that reality, and everything will be merged. We'll see the spiritual and the physical together. That means that things like angels, like you and I don't see angels except for this time of year on the Christmas tree and then in like toilet paper commercials, right? Like, they don't get what their due is, but in heaven we'll see them, and we'll see mighty warrior spiritual beings, and we will see spiritual beings that were just made to praise and glorify God, and we'll see that there are different classifications and positions within the angelic army, and we will observe them just like we see each other. And they will be just as real. In the same way, this moment, it's not just a two-year-old that's being worshipped. It's God incarnate. God made flesh. And yes, he is two, but he is no less God at 2 than he is at 2,000 or minus 2,000. Because remember, Jesus exists for eternity. He's eternal. And so, yes, he's 2 years old in the flesh, but God has no age, right? Like he's like one of those people that in the high school yearbook, he looks the same 2,000 years later than he did then, because he just doesn't age. He's timeless. And so we have this timeless God who's entering into time in this moment, and he's living as a human child. That's hard to wrap our minds around. In fact, I would say that naturally, it's not possible for us easily to wrap our minds around this. In John, remember the beginning of the Gospel of John? John is speaking about the birth of Jesus, and he says, "And there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything that came into being through him, and nothing that was created did not come into existence through him." So this is like double negative, basically reaffirming. Everything was made by the Word, by Jesus. This two-year-old made everything by speaking. What do two-year-olds typically make? A mess. That's what two-year-olds typically make. Even when they're making something beautiful, it's still usually a messy process, even the organized ones. Not for Jesus. Jesus spoke, and everything came into being. Elsewhere, it says that by wisdom, God set the foundations of the earth. He measured them, and he laid them in the right place, and they were laid down perfectly. This guy, this two-year-old, is the one who did that. Now, he wasn't a two-year-old human when he did that, right? He was the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God. But this is still that same God. That's why in the psalm that we read, it says that he holds the depths of the earth in his hand. The depths of the earth there isn't just talking about a soil sample, right? Testing for mineral content. It's literally speaking of the mysterious places of the interior of the earth that no one knows, has never seen, cannot understand, that he holds them in his hands and can sort through them and sift them. Imagine going out to the beach and picking up a handful of sand and scooting through the sand in your hand to look for what you want to see, maybe a small shell or a little trinket, your beach combing. Jesus can comb the world in the same way that you and I can scoop up a piece of or a bit of the beach in our hand and sort through it. He can know it that closely. There's nothing in the earth that is mysterious to him. Not only that, but he knows the highest peaks of the mountains. Now think about this. When that psalm was written, no one had ascended Everest yet, right? What does it take to ascend Everest? Like oxygen? You need special gear to keep you warm from being frozen? It says that Jesus knows that place. He created that place. It's not mysterious to him. It's not far off. He is great. Not only that, he didn't just create this world. He created the entire universe. He set our planet in orbit around our sun, the star at the center of our solar system, at just the right place to sustain life. He created the seasons and set all of these things in motion so that life would be sustained beautifully, and then he continues to sustain them by his will. And not just this system, but the entire system of the whole universe is set by his will and held in motion by him, this two-year-old boy. Wow, that's a great God, the creator of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth. This is that two-year-old. But not only is he great, he is near. See, most people, we don't live around true sources of power in terms of authority on earth, right? Like, we all live under the dominance of the United States government, and that's a blessing to us, because of how just our nation is, even in this season. But where is our capital? Washington, D.C., right? Thousands of miles from here. How often do you see the president personally? Do you have a conversation with him regularly? Does he call you and find out how your breakfast was? Does he care when you're sad? Hey, I saw your Facebook post. I'm sorry you're having a bad day. What can I do for you? This isn't your experience with positions and persons of power in our culture? Me either. But here's the weird thing about this God who created everything. He comes into our world as one of us. He steps down from heaven and comes into life in the same way that you and I do. He steps out of holy perfection, where his name is constantly praised, where he is known and loved as he truly is, and he veils himself in flesh, this incarnate deity, and he suffers and he lives life as you and I. He's not just saying, I'm awesome and I can save you. He says, I am awesome and I am with you through the hardships of life. He is God with us. Remember in the beginning of the story, or kind of in the middle of the story here in Matthew 2 and verse 6, they're searching the scriptures for where Jesus is going to be, and it says, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Wow. So there's this promise that comes, the ruler will come, but not just that he will come, but that he will be a shepherd. How does a shepherd work? What does he do? What's his operation? He takes care of the sheep. How does he do that? Binoculars and rifles? No, he walks. He walks closely with the sheep, right? And think of the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then it starts to talk about how he leads me. He makes me lie down and have rest. He takes me to the place where there's cool, refreshing water to drink. He restores not just my body, but my soul, the core being of who I am. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. He's with his sheep. He's with his sheep. And that's the same thing that Psalm 95 says, right? That he is our shepherd, and we are the people of his flock, his very own sheep. And so there's this statement of intimate care, of closeness, that this one who we are worshiping, this God incarnate, is not just God, he is our shepherd, and he is close to us. God didn't just shout, I love you, from across a field. He didn't just hand you a note that says, hey, I think you're pretty great. I made you the way you are. I love you. He did give you that, right? It says that in the Bible. That's what Psalm 139 says. It says, you are fearfully and wonderfully made, that God knit you together, that he chose you personally to live. And it really means that. I mean, think about this. I don't want to get too graphic, but your mom in her ovaries had lots of eggs, right? Like randomly sorted in there. And then all of a sudden, one moves down and gets into place. And then your dad, corresponding, shoots like thousands and thousands and thousands of like genetic components in. And then one and another come together, and like one in a billion. One in more than a billion, that's you. And those chromosomes come together and it forms you, and he chooses you specifically. And he tells you that in his word. And he says, I made you. I want you to exist. I chose you to be on this earth at this time. Okay, so he shouted it from across the field. Through creation, we see his glory. He says it personally in his word. And then he says, you know what, that's not enough clarity of love. I've got to get down there in person, and I've got to tell them. I've got to show them. I've got to prove. I've got to demonstrate my love, and I have to bring them back to me. And so this God incarnate enters time from eternity. He leaves beauty and perfection and comes to our world. Is our world sunshine and lollipops every day? No. We already talked about the darkness of this time in Jesus' life, that the Romans were dominating the Israelites and that it wasn't pretty, that they themselves were basically at a constant civil war during this timeline, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were fighting for control and power along with the Romans, and then there were these Greek Jews that came in, and it was politically a mess. And then you've got Herod, this megalomaniac who finds out about Jesus' birth, and Jesus and his family have to flee because Herod's going to kill him, and when he can't find him, he just tells his soldiers to kill everybody who's about two. This is a horrific world to be born in. I've talked with parents, or people who are not parents actually, and they've said, I don't think we're going to have babies because it's a really messed up world that we live in. It was no less messed up then. In fact, I would say that in some ways it was likely more messed up, especially where Jesus was born. And God chose for his son to enter our world in this time, and he called it the perfect time, so that his grace would be made known. This is this God who is being born. And these wise men, they were aware of that. Do you remember they saw a star in the heavens, and it was a sign, and it was put there by God? Do you remember in Genesis when the creation was happening? And God said, let there be light, and the light was separated from the darkness, and he called the darkness night and the light day, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And then you keep reading, and then all of a sudden on day four, it says God creates the stars. So light exists before there are stars. Figure that one out. And then it says he puts the stars in the heavens so that the appointed times can be measured. Wow. So that means when God was creating the universe, he put the stars in the heavens so that when Jesus was born, the right star would shine for the wise men to see it, and that they would go see his son in Bethlehem. How's that for a plan? Jesus created that plan. He knew that it was coming. So these wise men are coming to see Jesus because he desires this moment. This is this God incarnate. This is this great God. And the wise men knew that. How did they know that there was this star here? Well, they had studied the stars, but I would propose this to you. And now this is an argument from silence, but it's a strong argument from silence. So what that means is that the Bible does not specifically say this, but if you scratch your head and you think long enough and you start to connect the dots, the trail is kind of there. So previous to this, God's people had been taken captive by a land called Babylon, and the Medes and the Persians are a part of this, and they were taken away. And part of that initial crew was a guy named Daniel. And Daniel became a magi in this nation, and he became like the best wise man in this nation. And he wrote for this nation, and he sought the Lord. And in part of seeking the Lord, he was repenting for his people, and God came to him in a vision and told him of what was coming, and he was told about the coming Messiah, and he was even given a timeline for the Messiah. And he wrote this down in the book of Daniel. You can read it today if you want. I think these wise men probably had the book of Daniel. They studied holy scripts from near and far. And so they had revelation from God himself. And so they discovered the Messiah being born. And they came to this coming king, not just to be ambassadors and say, hi, we like you, but to worship him because they knew of his nature. They saw him as he was being born, and they said, we need to make note of this, and we need to go there. And so they bowed down and worship God incarnate, and they knew it, and it was a natural response of their hearts. Now, this is important for us to note. God does not desire empty actions, but a heartfelt response to his character and his actions. Nowhere in Scripture will you find the command to bow down to God from God. He never shows up and says, bow down before me. You remember when Moses encountered him in the desert in the burning bush? What did God say? He said, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. I don't want any dirt from the unholy ground to enter the holy ground, so take off your shoes. This is a separate place. He doesn't tell Moses, bow down to your maker, right? But he's do that. He's greater than we are. He just doesn't say it. And yet, over and over again in the Bible, when people encounter the God of the heavens and the earth and see him for who he is, their natural response is to bow down. It's that moment where you just realize and you go, oh my word, you are so great and you are so glorious and you are so powerful. And I am me, and I will be low before you because you belong above me. And so this isn't a command. I'm not sitting here, I'm not trying to say bow to God and have you think that this is some sort of thing that will naturally please God. It's a heartfelt thing first. It's an overflow out of seeing who he is. And so let's talk about some of those things that can be a heartfelt response to God. The first is that we kneel in pursuit. We kneel in pursuit. Now there are several great examples of this in the New Testament. First, there's there's this lady, you might remember this story, where she's sick, she's had this issue of blood for years and years, and she's ritually unclean, and Jesus is walking through her town, and she weaves her way through the crowd, and she gets to Jesus, and it says she reaches out and touches the hem of his robe, and the word there is for the bottom hem. So how do you reach the bottom hem of somebody's robe? You get low, right? You kneel down and you reach out, and she reaches out and she touches his robe, and power leaves him, and she is healed in that moment because she pursues Jesus. But there's this other story that I think probably touches more of us than this woman's story. Not in that it's more touching, but that it's more like we are. There's this story of this rich young man, and he's a ruler in the town that he lives in. So he has authority and he has wealth. And Jesus is ministering in the town that he lives in, and he is getting ready to leave town. And as Jesus is setting out on his journey, a man runs up, this rich young ruler, and he kneels down before him and asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, how many of you are familiar with this story? I've taught on this story quite a few times. It's one of my favorite stories. It's this natural moment where someone is seeking Jesus. But this young man does something that's abnormal in his culture. He lowers himself. He's in a position of power and wealth. He does not have to lower himself at this point in time. He could have asked for an audience with Jesus because he had authority in this town, like other people have done towards Jesus. He does not do that. Instead, he runs to Jesus, and when he gets to Jesus, he lowers himself. He kneels down, and then he asks. He humbles himself in front of God to pursue God. And he asks, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answers him, and they have a dialogue. If you need to know truth from God, you need to lower yourself before him. You need to kneel down in humble pursuit. And I have met people who are mad at God, and they shake their fist at heaven, and they say, "Why, God, why?" And they don't get an answer. Because it's not a real question. It's anger expressed in the form of inquisition. But then I've known people who are going through hell on earth, and they kneel down before their maker and they say, "Why, Lord, why? Why is it happening in this way?" And they pour out their hearts and they trust God, and then they receive peace that is beyond all understanding because they've genuinely pursued the King of heaven and earth in humility, in faith. This is the start of a connection with God, is to humbly pursue him. Maybe you're here today, and you're here because God is inviting you to humbly pursue him for eternal life. You haven't given Jesus a chance. You're curious about him, or you've been drugged here by a family member or a friend, and I just want you to know that that's not by accident, that God designed for you this time to hear about his son, so that you would have an opportunity to humbly pursue him and say, "Jesus, what must I do for eternal life?" And if you do that, Jesus' answer to you is this today: "Believe in me and you will be saved." This is the answer that Jesus' own disciples give people in Acts who are seeking salvation in response to seeing the gospel. They say, "Believe in Jesus. Trust that he died for your sins. Express that to him. And when you do, you receive back salvation, eternal life. You receive back a new birth, a spiritual life. You become alive to God, and he begins working in you. And all you have to do is pursue him and say, 'God, I want eternal life through your son.' And then you get it. In the end, we'll be praying at the end, and I would encourage you to pray with me during that time to pursue that life in Christ. But you don't need my words. You need your own genuine response to God that says, 'God, I want to live through Christ.'" Next, we kneel in humble repentance. We kneel in humble repentance. Do you remember when Peter had to push the boat out? Jesus was preaching in the middle of the day, and Peter and his fishing company had come in, and they were cleaning and reorganizing their nets for the next day. In fact, they were probably almost done with this because of the time of day that it was. And Jesus finishes his sermon, and he steps into Peter's boat, and he says, "Hey, let's go out and catch some fish. I want you to take me out into the lake, and I want you to throw your nets out. And Peter and his fishing companions, they go out on the lake, and they cast the nets out, and all of a sudden they're pulling these nets in again, and they are so full of fish that they're going to burst, and they have to call James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the other fishermen who are at the lake, and they say, come on, come help us out. And so they bring in this huge haul of fish, and when they get to the land, Peter rushes to Jesus, and he falls in his knees, and he says, Lord, depart from me, because I am not worthy of you. He approaches Jesus, kneeling in humble repentance. But there's even a more powerful example of this. See, one time Jesus was having a meal at a Pharisee's house. And at the Pharisee's house, while they were reclining at this table, a woman in the town who was a sinner finds out that Jesus is there at the table in the Pharisee's house. And she brings an alabaster jar of perfume, and she stands behind him at his feet. So keep in mind that this culture, wood was a rare commodity. And so often tables were low to the ground and they had a cushion and you would sort of recline and rest on your left hand and your feet would be out behind from you away from the table and you would share a community meal, everyone eating with their right hands together. So eating together was a real act of intimacy because you were basically creating a petri dish that you were all eating from. So you needed to know and trust all the people who were there. And this woman comes up and she's behind Jesus. And she's weeping, and then she begins to wash his feet with her tears. Okay, so either this woman has uncanny accuracy with the saline that's sprinkling from her face, or she gets close to Jesus' feet. I think the latter is more likely. How does she do that? She has to kneel down in humble repentance, and she washes his feet with her tears, and she dries his feet with her hair. She is humbly kneeling. And she begins to kiss his feet. And then she breaks the jar of perfume open and she anoints his feet with this perfume. Now this is all going on and it's such deep repentance that everyone in the room is uncomfortable. It has become a whole scene. And Jesus perceives the heart of the Pharisee who has had him over, and so he enters into discourse with this man. And he tells this story about forgiveness, and he concludes the story with the statement that where there is much forgiveness, there is much love. And he looks at the Pharisee and he says, you have not loved me. You are self-righteous and you come to me thinking that you are even better than I am. And so you have no love for me. But this woman right here, she has loved me. You did not offer me a warm greeting, a kiss on the cheek when I came in. You did not offer to help me clean my face and my hands and anoint my head with oil. You haven't even given me common courtesy, but this woman has done so much more. She has washed my feet. She has dried it with her hair. She has anointed my feet. She loves me because she knows how much she has been forgiven. And then he looks at this woman, and in this beautiful act of restorative grace that can only come from Jesus, he looks at her and he says, woman, your sins are forgiven because of your faith. Go and sin no more. Jesus does not despise a broken and contrite heart. In fact, he values it. He will embrace you. In James, it says that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It says elsewhere that God raises the humble up and he lowers down the prideful. We need to approach God and we need to kneel before him in our hearts and sometimes even physically in humble repentance. We need to say like this woman, Lord, I have wronged you. Like David, we need to pray, Lord, I have wronged you and you alone. You are the maker of heaven and earth. You are the one who sets right and wrong. I have broken your laws. I have sinned in front of your eyes, and I need restoration with you. And so in repentance, we let go of things that we grab onto instead of God. We give up doing things our own way instead of God's way. And not only that, we turn back to God and we seek his face. We seek closeness with him. We can do so boldly because of the blood of Christ, but also in humility, recognizing that we need restoration and that we cannot restore ourselves. Only God can restore us. Maybe you don't need to kneel in pursuit of God because you're already doing that. And maybe every day you walk fresh with the Lord and you drag your sins into the light because you want intimacy with God. Maybe today you need to continue to kneel in submission. There are all sorts of examples of this in the Bible, especially when people receive visions from heaven specifically of the pre-incarnate or post-incarnate Christ. They often fall down in worship before him. But there's this powerful example of Jesus doing this, wrong button, in the Garden of Gethsemane. See, he's been betrayed. Judas has left the table. He's washed the disciples' feet. He's celebrated Passover with them. He's instituted the Lord's Supper. He's told them that he is the sacrificial lamb, that his blood will be shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. And he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And he invites some of his disciples with him off to the side, and he withdraws from them about a stone's throw away, and he kneels down. He bows down before God, and he begins to pray, and he says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Wow. He is obedient to God to the very end. In Hebrews, it says, "For the joy that is set before Christ, he takes up the cross." I think that joy is twofold. First of all, that joy is our salvation. That there's great rejoicing in heaven when anyone turns to Christ. There's great rejoicing in heaven when anybody who should walk with Christ and has walked away gives up that life away from Christ and is restored to him. There's equal joy in that moment. Jesus participates in that joy. But also we know this, there is joy in obedience. That part of Jesus' joy is obeying his Father in heaven. That he rejoices in that connection. That his Father's pleasure in him is greater than any pleasure that he can have in this world and any suffering that he must endure to please his Father. He is a shining example of obedience to us. Right before this, Jesus tells his disciples, "Pray that you might not fall into temptation, because I'm falling into temptation right now, and so I need to pray too," right? He's being tempted. I'm here. I am on the precipice of suffering, and I'm not sure that I'm ready to jump, Father. But if it's your will, I will go. I will enter into this suffering and death if it's what you desire. And we know that this was the desire of the Father. In fact, in Isaiah, it oddly says that it pleased the Father to crush the Son. Not because he wanted to cause Jesus pain, because he saw the greater good beyond that. We must seek this greater good as well. We must kneel before the Father and live our lives saying, "Not my will, Father, but your will be done." If you're a person who believes in Christ, who would like to follow Jesus, who to be his disciple, this is the way he's calling you to go. This is the example that he provides. He does not demand perfection, but he desires faithfulness. And so he invites you to kneel before the Father as he did every day and to say, "Not my will, but your will today, Father." See, each day there are opportunities for you to seek your own good or the good of others, opportunities to give in to temptation or to walk in righteousness, opportunities to suffer righteously to bless others or to pull away from suffering and move into self-medication and numbing out our hearts. And if you become a person who submits to the Father in this way, then you become like Jesus. And the Apostle Paul describes you like a light shining in the darkness. And James identifies you as a child of the Father of lights, because your life shines as a brilliant example of the love of God when you seek the will of the Father in this way. Keep in mind that this is not a legalistic pursuit of life. It's a relational pursuit of life. "You are my God," is what this is declaring, "and I will be your servant." When we really know him, we will bow down in humble adoration. The Greeks had lots of words for knowing. There was to think of and to perceive. There was to read and find information. There's to receive by telling and hearing and knowing more. And there's this type of knowing that talks about an ongoing experience that gives you intimate knowledge with the subject that you are pursuing. This is the way that we are called to know God. This gnosko, this deep knowing of God. This is how we're called to see him, is this intimate connection with him. When we really have that intimate connection with God, we will bow down in humble adoration naturally. In Philippians 2, there's this song about Jesus. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to flip there now, as I am going to do. And it's this beautiful hymn or song that they would have sung in churches at that time. It says this in verse 5, it says, "Adopt this same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And this song is proclaiming a truth of something that is to come. See, at some point in time, the Lord Jesus will return and everyone will be resurrected, both the dead and the living. And in that moment, there will be this great sea of humanity before the maker of heaven and earth, and everyone will see him and know him as he truly is. See, his glory was veiled in flesh, right? We sing that in some of our Christmas hymns. But when he comes back, the fullness of his glory will be revealed and everyone will see him. And it doesn't say that there's a command, it gives a description. When we all see him, we will all bow down, because he is greater. Even his name is the highest name. And everyone in that moment will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, is the maker of heaven and earth. And so you have a choice. You can bow down now, or you can bow down then. And if you bow down now, there is great reward, and there is life, and there is blessing, and there are eternal riches waiting for you. But don't wait, because when you see him in that moment, you will bow down and you will know that it's too late for you, that you should have pursued him, that you needed to repent, that you needed to ask for his will, because you will see that he is so much greater than you are, and that his ways are higher than your ways, and his knowledge is greater than your knowledge, and that he longs to shepherd you, and that you needed to listen. We were made to bow down to this great God who was born as a man. We were made to follow the example of the shepherds. I'm going to conclude the sermon in prayer, and you don't need to come up if you don't want to, but I would just suggest that if you desire to bow down today, that you would bow down with me to your knees as we pray, and then rise and praise his name together. Heavenly Father, we praise your name, and we rejoice that you gave us your Son. We ask, Father, that you would help us to see him and know him as he truly is. Lord, I cannot wait for that moment that I see him face to face, that the Savior that I love is revealed to me fully. But until then, I trust in him, and I bow down to pursue you. I thank you, Father, that those who believe in him and the power of his name have eternal life. I pray, Father, that you would be with those who are still seeking. If you're seeking now, if you'd like to ask Jesus for life, I would just encourage you to pray this prayer with me. Jesus, I know that you were born to save me. Thank you that you came that I might have eternal life. I believe in you, and I trust in you. Help me to know you more and more. Help me to pursue you with a true heart from this day forward. And Lord, we don't only come pursuing you, we come in repentance, letting go of those things that are within us that are keeping us from you. Lord, thank you that you have compassion on us and that you see why we seek things that are not you for little salvations. Help us to turn away from things that don't really give us hope, that give us temporary happiness instead of joy, that glue together the pieces of our hearts instead of remaking them and renewing them. Lord, we want to seek your face and we want to seek knowing you. And Father, finally, we bow down in submission to you. We declare not our will, Lord, but your will be done. We want to know what you would have us do. Help us to search the scriptures diligently. Help us to seek your will in the face of hardship. Help us to think of the example of your Son. Father, we thank you that we live under the law of love and the law of grace, and that your love and your truth can be expressed and known in our lives. Lord, we bow down before you because you are awesome and you alone are worthy of praise. And so we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.